because I believe there's new grace on it. I believe that God is going to take some of you through places of great breakthrough, and you'll see why in a few minutes. But so in my 30-some years of ministry, I've kind of realized that I can be in right relationship with the Lord and right relationship with people that I've hurt and people that have hurt me by doing the obedient son thing and forgiving. But one of the leftover things sometimes that we don't deal with is something called bitterness. And we have this idea that, okay, I forgave, I did what God asked me to do, I'm obedient to the scripture, but then this little nagging little deal. By the way, the word resentment and bitterness, they're synonyms. It just doesn't matter. You can pick either word. Basically, they mean the same thing. But when those things creep in your life, two things happen. Number one, it becomes a block to the flow, the greater flow of the kingdom of God. You may not even realize that it is, and mostly, usually to you. But secondly, and more importantly, is that it empowers the kingdom of darkness to basically reign in your life in certain areas where bitterness may be kind of entrenched. And by the way, I remember my first journey through this. There were some situations that were happening in my life. I didn't realize that I had the bitterness still resonant there. And so, you know, it'll take the Holy Spirit to show you that. But let me see if I can help you understand what that is. These are just simple definitions. I don't like to just read things on Sunday morning, but just to set the tone, let me give you a simple definition of something called bitterness or resentment. It's basically a feeling of deep and bitter anger or ill will or ilt or resentment towards someone. Some words like gall and rancor and those kinds of things. It goes on to say a sharp and bitter manner in which you feel towards something or someone. And, you know, so that's basically the I guess you could say, the secular view of it, but really it's the biblical as well. And three things you're going to discover in this process, because it's not something that's easy to deal with, but if you're willing to deal with it, you're going to discover three very simple things. Number one, God is really, really, really a big God. And that sounds like kind of a childish statement you'd hear over in Kids Town, but it's more appropriate for us adults to discover that God is so much bigger than we are. And in the process of that, number two is that you're going to discover that as big as he is as loving as he is. And when you get those two kind of lined up, the third one's very simple, that if we can walk in his kind of love, overcoming bitterness will become almost as quick as snapping your fingers. But it's a process. And do you know when Isaiah said layer upon layer, line upon line, precept upon precept? This is one of those deals. It just doesn't come like this magic download. And so, it never stops being needed in our lives. There's things that happen to me. I have to walk through this again, but it gets easier each time I do it. And so, and don't raise your hand, please. These are rhetorical questions. But, let me ask it this way. This might be a safe way. How many people here have never been emotionally wounded in your life? You've never been wounded. Could I see your hand? Is there anybody? Well, that's good, because if you raised your hand, I was going to have Chuck go over there and cast a lying demon out of you. But really, you can't go through life. It's impossible. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. And between fallen humanity and a kingdom of darkness, combining the two, you're just going to have situations where you get wounded. And so, when that happens, and again, you've exercised your biblical mandate to forgive, but yet bitterness is still down inside there, that kind of thing basically can sap our spiritual and emotional energy. And it gets us to a point of basically that when that becomes a big issue in our lives, there's not a whole lot left over. In fact, sometimes just making it through the day becomes a chore, because you got these nagging things inside of you of either resentment or bitterness. And so back in the 1980s, when I was attending the Buffalo School of the Bible, one of my teachers, Mark Verkler, wrote a book that he's since become actually globally known. He teaches it all around the world. And basically the book is called Pure in Heart. And one of the chapters in the book is called Discerning the Accuser of the Brethren, or excuse me, Discerning the Accuser from the Comforter. Now, y'all know that who the Comforter is. It's one of the names of the Holy Spirit. Some of your Bibles, like if you go through the Gospel of John, you'll see that Jesus refers to him as a comforter. Sometimes it'll say paraclete, sometimes it'll say helper, but it basically all means it's a description of the character of the Holy Spirit. But anyway, in this particular chapter, he makes this bold statement. Now hang with me for a moment, because you may be a little skeptical like I was in the class when he said this, but he said, every negative thought that you have in your life comes from the enemy. And every positive thought, uplifting, edifying thought, comes from the Holy Spirit. And I just, now, y'all are, see, you're way ahead of me. Because I mean, 30 years ago, when I heard this sitting in the room, I'm like, I don't know about that. Well, anyway, Mark went on to develop this interesting, actually he has a test now you can take to demonstrate, it's a predictable outcome kind of test, that basically demonstrates that most people, even Christians, most people have what he calls the 80-20 rule, that 80% of our thinking is in some form negative, and 20% is positive. And of course, this guy, if you knew Mark, I haven't seen him in many, many years, he's one of those people, do you ever meet people that they're just positive about everything? You know, the car could blow up and they would smile. I mean, they just reek. And Mark was like that. And I was kind of stunned when he said, you know, I applied this to my own life and I found out that a vast majority of my thinking wasn't very positive. And so let's take this back to basics, okay? Let's really make this simple so that you and I don't get lost in any real deep theology. There is a being that you and I are familiar with whose name is Satan. And I'm not sure that you realize what that name means. To you, some of us, it's this diabolical creature who does terrible things. Well, it is all that. But the name Satan means accuser, which means his primary focus in his life and all that he influences is to accuse people of things that they're either responsible for or have done in their lives. But basically, he opposes anything that's in alignment with the kingdom of God, period. That's his job, to accuse. In fact, if you look up the Greek word, I always like the Greek version. The Greek word for devil, for Satan or devil, the devil is diablos. You know, it just sounds like a bandito to me. You know, some guy you just like to or something. But anyway, diablos means one who is prone to slander, one who is given to slanderous thoughts, one who accuses falsely. And then I like the last one. Now this is scholarship. I didn't make this up. He's called a calaminator. A calaminator. Doesn't it sound like one of those crazy video games or something? Probably is one out there, but don't rent it and look at it. But seriously. All right, so you get the picture. And then bringing this contrast in so that when I try to kind of bring this together, you'll see why I'm doing it in such an elementary way. And then the Bible calls a certain person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. It's really, you know, John 14, verse 16, Jesus said, I'm going away, fellas. I know this is a bummer. I know you're depressed and I know you're concerned, but I'm telling you, it's going to look even more powerful and better when I leave, because if I don't leave, I can't send the comforter or the helper. The word comforter, it's a deep word. In fact, he says it this way, I'm going to send you another comforter. I remember back in my seminary days, the Greek professor pointed out to us very clearly that the word John chose there for another is the word allos, and it means another of the same kind. So when Jesus made that expression and made that declaration in the moment, he was saying, I'm sending the comforter, another one who's just like me. He thinks like me. He acts like me. Everything that you know about me is in him, except the fact that you won't be able to see him. You no longer know me after the flesh, but you'll know me after the spirit, he said later on in Corinthians. But the point is, Jesus goes back, sends the comforter, and of course, you know, his job description is endless. He's an empowerer. He's an anointer. When I say comfort, it's more than just this kind of like fuzzy little moment where you hug somebody and you know they feel comforted. That's part of it. But it's so much grander. It's just bigger than that. I don't have time this morning to give you all the connections with it, but essentially he's one that brings incredible positive things to the earth. Can I say it that way? So let's do a quick review here. The accuser does what? You got it. You're doing good. The accuser accuses. That's his forte. And the comforter, what does he do? He comforts. And again, the expansive word, we won't get into it. It's much more than that. But really, that's where it gets. And I over my many years as a Christian, I've seen the tendency sometimes with people that, especially, unfortunately, in the role that I'm in as a pastor, people sort of feel like, well, okay, that's like the outhouse, you know? We can just go there and you know, dump our garbage and the pastor will fix me. And so over the years, I've had a lot more exposure. Did I say outhouse? I meant, never mind, too late. It doesn't matter what I meant. I didn't mean to be that crude, so please forgive me. I had more like a dumpster in mind outside, but it didn't come out that way. Can you strike that from the CD, brother? Too late. Yeah, right. He's going to be selling it next week on the corner. Anyway, forgive me. Please forgive. Seriously, I don't like to be crude. It was... don't get bitter. Reconsider. Okay? Does that work? Anyway, where in the heck was I now? Oh, yeah, there we go. But I've been around Christians long enough that you may not experience the measure that I do as much and frequently as I do, but still in all, I find sometimes that Christians tend to gravitate relationally to places where they feel that there's been injustices done to them, either through other believers or some other person in their lives or some other pastor, and, you know, onward it goes. And sometimes, even though maybe that's not their direct intention, they kind of give you the impression that they feel like they're victims. Now, folks, are there legitimate victims, whether they be, you know, Christian or not? Yeah, of course there's legitimate victims, but I think you're hopefully tuning in with me that I'm just talking about a mindset of bitterness that makes you kind of feel like a victim after over time. And in feeling like a victim, it gives you sort of a sense of liberty that you can be, you know, quick to tell people how so-and-so hurt you or this person did an injustice to you. And oh, by the way, I've forgiven them. When you hear this, I've forgiven them, but... the but is usually an indicator that there's some of that nasty stuff called bitterness or resentment in their lives. And so, you know, today's we're talking about bitterness, but next week you're going to hear about judgments and then third week about vows. But more importantly this morning, I promise you just by simply the numbers that some of you are struggling with bitterness. Now, that's not a damnable sin. It will shortchange you, though, on the purposes of God in your life. I can guarantee you that. And so here's the point. One simple Sunday morning message isn't going to cure that necessarily. In fact, even by just an act of discipline, like some little switch you can just turn it off, it doesn't happen that way. Now there is choice involved. And the choice is something that God has built within us since he created mankind. He gave us something called free will, which means anything important in your life is a choice that you make. And so there is a point when God will begin to show you that you have some resentment or bitterness, then you make a choice. You make a choice to bury it or deny it or say, you know what, it's out of here. God help me work through this and get it out of my life. But it does start with a choice. Back in Genesis chapter 3, don't turn there, we're not going to read it. I put it up there for a reference because it's a long chapter for us, but it sets me up for where I want to go. Going back to the Garden of Eden, we know how many trees were highlighted in the Garden of Eden. Come on. It was a trick question, wasn't it? Yeah, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to trick you. There were two primary, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. They were highlighted. Now, we don't know the vastness of the Garden of Eden, but knowing the incredible vastness of the God that I serve, I think the garden was pretty expansive. And pretty lush and pretty just extravagant. And God said, you have all of this is yours except that one tree in the middle. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You cannot touch that tree. Now, I said that in the first service, and somebody came up to me and said, Pastor David, you said that three times. You cannot touch the tree. Well, actually, he didn't say that. He said, you cannot eat of the tree. Yeah, okay, good. So if I say touch, I really meant eat, all right? But, you know, I get wound up in it. But anyway, so God says you can't do that. And it's fascinating to me because from the beginning of time, God has never childproofed the garden. You know, those of you that had kids, especially little boys, you know, I can remember Lisa, you know, oh my goodness, he broke this too. You know, like, if you don't put stuff out of the way, come on, it gets busted. God didn't childproof the garden. He made it, and the reason why he didn't do that is very essential. Now, this is my opinion, but I think I'm right. I think God did it that way because God desires for us to choose or not choose to love him. And when he gives one simple command, don't touch that tree, in balance with all the incredible extravagance he's given you, then he's given you a choice. He's given you a choice to say, you know what? I love you. You're my father. I won't touch that tree. Or, I'm not so sure. Boom. And you take it. And what happens? You know the story. And that's what happened. So as this unfolds a little more, I believe that in the garden, that tree was, this is me now, this is the beginning of the introduction of the choice between law and grace. Because you're going to see this unfold in just a minute. One kills and the other brings life. And of course, you know, Adam stands there, and I remember years ago, I won't mention the ministries because they're very, I don't know if they're still in business today, but there were some prominent evangelical ministries that used to teach about the moment in the garden. And like Adam, you know, he was remiss in his job. He's supposed to be your head. You know, he should have never let her go to the tree. You know, this whole deal. I'm like, wait a second. They were co-laborers in the garden. It wasn't any head. Listen, it wasn't until the fall that God put Adam over Eve. Okay? You got to get that straight. So this whole headship thing wasn't there. They were, you know, he was her. I'm going to get off on a tangent. They were equal. All right? They were equal in the sight of God. So he's kind of, I think, this is me now. I think Adam's like that one day, you know, they're both the serpent, you know, he's giving him this deal like, oh, God's just pulling over you. You know what? If you eat it, you'll become just like him. Oh, really? Well, I think they probably talked a little bit, and I think Eve said something like, you know what? Maybe he's got something to, maybe that's right. And she walks up and eats the tree. Well, God said, if you eat of this tree, you will what? You'll die. So I think Adam sat there for a second and let the woman eat it. It's like, she didn't die. Okay? Let's give it a whirl. And so he ate too. And the story unfolds from there very simply. The Bible says their eyes were open. And they made a terrible choice. No question about it, terrible choice. But really, what happened was that they were basically saying, we have chosen at this point in our lives to determine that we no longer need God to steer our path. We don't need him to tell us how to live. We're going to eat of this tree. It'll give us the knowledge of good and evil, and we can do it on our own, and we can be just like him. And that's essentially where the great catastrophe unfolded. And so the tree, in my opinion, became a tree of judgment. It now became that very thing it was intended not to be, it became. Because when they partook of that fruit, everything changed. Let me read some verses out of Romans chapter 7. I'm reading the New Living Translation. You can listen for just a moment. I think I can make my case simply on this text alone, but there's more. But listen to Romans 7:7. It's Paul saying, well then, am I suggesting that the law of God, parentheses, knowledge of good and evil, is sinful? Of course not. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, quote, you shall not covet. But sin used in this command to arouse all kinds of covetous desires within me. If there was no law, sin would not have any power over me. At one time, I lived without understanding the law. But when I learned the command not to covet, for instance, the power of sin came into my life, and I died. And so I discovered that the law's commands, which were supposed to bring life, brought death to my soul instead. Sin took advantage of those commands and deceived me, and it used the commands to kill me. But still, the law by itself is holy, and the commands are holy and right and good. So if you look backwards all the way to the garden, essentially that was the laws of God, the rights and the wrongs that were incorporated in that tree. And when they decided they could live it out on their own, they made a tragic mistake. And don't miss the response here. Because Adam, you know, in his pride and arrogance, and he did have pride and arrogance, and of course that's been passed down to us, but Adam is, you know, let me pause for just a moment and say that in the moment, you know, Adam is like, God says, where are you, Adam? Do you remember that? And by the way, even the the inference there isn't, Adam, where are you? You know, like a policeman looking to arrest somebody. It's more along the lines of a father looking for a son. And Adam, where are you? And Adam finally realizes, I can't hide from my dad, and so he makes it known where he's at. Do you think God didn't know where he was? Of course not. God always invites us into further, deeper relationship. That's all he's basically given him opportunity for. But anyway, the whole spin starts right away. I mean, the way Adam spins it. He's like, hey, that woman you gave me? Yeah. Now watch this. This isn't just a one-way thing. This is a two-way thing. You know, the first part, if you're a lawyer, you get into contractual things. The party of the first part is God. He created her, okay? So what's happening here is he's starting to deflect this now two ways. God, you created her. So guess what? That's the first stream of deflection. And secondly, the other deflection was the fact that she, you know, it's her fault. She made me do it. Essentially. So, whoop, you see this, all of a sudden this new thing happened called accusation. And now he's in a place where he's accusing God and he's accusing his wife. Do you see what's happening here? It's really simple. All of a sudden now, Adam is coming into a complete agreement with the accuser. The very one that deceived him, he's now partnering with by coming into agreement. How? By accusing others of something he needs to take. Come on, have you ever done that in your life? I think so. I have. And so, whenever you accuse someone else and that you make demands that they pay for hurts or violations against you, you're partnering with the old Diablos. I want to be careful here because I know we have some very sharp minds in this congregation, some legal minds and such. The American experiment that, I love America, please don't ever hear that I don't. But sometimes our American mindset and the American dream can clash in big ways with the kingdom of God. Because in America, we believe we would demand justice. I get my due. I will take you to court. And we operate as Americans that way. But folks, that ain't in the kingdom. Not for believers, it isn't. We trust in God for justice, and I'm not saying, and we must have a justice system. Don't hear that we... Let me see if I can make this simpler because I'm digging a hole for myself. We do need justice on the earth today. We do need a system of laws and all those. We do need all those things as a society to keep us in a place of reasonable order. Okay, but in the kingdom of God, if you're going to operate in the freedom God's given us, then you're going to have to give up some things that you're guaranteed in the American Constitution. It's called justice. When somebody hurts you, if you're going to demand justice, we're going to see that in just a moment, it's going to be radically different. But here's what I want to take you to. First of all, remember my friend's comments that all negative thoughts come from the enemy and all positive thoughts come from the Comforter, or the Holy Spirit? It dawned on me, that's exactly the way Paul put it. Listen to Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there's any virtue, now, do you know what any means in Greek? Good, that's what it means. Any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Did you notice Paul didn't give scripture verses? He's given concepts and ideas of positive, godly, uplifting things in life that you need to focus on. And I think he's basically reinforcing what I just said before. And can I simplify it by saying this way? That anything that's positive flows from the kingdom of God. Negative stuff, guess where that comes from? The enemy. All right? That's important because when God has brought correction into my life, many, many times. He has recently brought correction into my life. And I've never once felt abused by my dad and have my father in heaven. Because even in his correction, I feel more loved. I actually feel stronger because of it, you know? But there's things that we can mess up really bad. We can get it going vertically, but relationally we can kind of mess up. And so Jesus has given us something here to help us to get this relational breakdown to stop between us. And that's where I want to take you. Matthew chapter 7, if you could turn there, please, verse 1. Judge not that you not be judged. For whatever judgment you judge, you will be judged. And the measure, everybody say measure. He literally means measure. The measure, and could I say it this way? He's got it calibrated to the nth degree. In other words, whatever measure you measure, if I can make that point, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Don't raise your hand or otherwise, but do we believe that? I mean, do we really believe that? I'm not sure. Listen to it from the Amplified. Listen to it. I say, do not judge and criticize and condemn others, so that you may not be judged or criticized and condemn yourself. For just as you have judged and criticized and condemned others, you will be judged and criticized and condemned. In accordance to the measure, everybody say measure, according to the measure you deal out to others, it will be dealt again back to you. Why do you stare from without at the very small particle that's in your brother's eye, but do not become aware of and consider the beam of timber in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me get that tiny particle out of your eye, and when there's a beam of timber in yours? You hypocrite, first get the beam of timber while you get the point. The point is very simple, that Jesus is giving us now an opportunity to not allow bitterness and resentment, because generally speaking, if you're walking in bitterness and resentment, you will be quick to point out the little sliver in your brother's eye while you got this big old fat thing sticking out of yours. That's essentially what Jesus is saying. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through who? Jesus Christ. You know, so for you to demand justice, and that's basically what he's saying here. The measure he's talking about is demanding justice. Now, if you demand justice for rights and wrongs as a believer, he's going to say, here's what he's saying. He's saying that whatever demands you make on your brother, it could be, I want to be careful and not give examples. I'm not going to give an example. But if you make demands on your brother or your sister for, you know, things they've done wrong, and you know, then that's okay. You can do it. But that same measure is going to be brought back on you. So that when you make the demands, expect a well-paid return, exactly by the same measure. Listen, do y'all understand what he's given us an option. And the option is, don't make demands for justice. The option is, you know what, if your brother or your sister has hurt you, forgive them and release it. But don't make demands of justice against them, because he'll give you the demands. But guess whose arena you just stepped into? You stepped out of grace and you stepped into law. And Diablos is a good lawyer, a really good one. He knows how to accuse. He's a pro at it. He's been doing it since the foundation of the world. And if you want to stay in his camp, he'll give you all the justice you want. But buddy, when it's your turn, watch out. He's going to return it fourfold back upon you. That's what basically Jesus is saying. And folks, listen to me. Please hear me. I don't want justice. I don't want justice. I want mercy. I need mercy. I need it because, you know, the Bible says his mercies are new every morning. But you start making demands and you just nullified his mercy. And I don't know about y'all out there. You can have all the justice is good. Listen, it's good. But mercy is far, far, far better. And there's kind of a dualism. You know, I remember some time ago that I'm probably taking a little bit of risk here, but I hope I'm doing it honorably. When I was in my early days of being married, the way that I was wired, and still am occasionally, I have to be careful, but I can be very demanding in things that I think I'm right about. You know, that's one of the defaults of being Italian, you know? There's Italians and everybody else that wants to be kind of attitude, you know? But seriously, wasn't doing real well in my marriage. I would make demands of my wife, and because I felt like she wasn't real spiritual, and then it got worse from there. And my pastor at the time sat me down in the office And in fact, I remember saying to her something like, we need counseling, let's go to the pastor. And the whole time I'm thinking, we'll get in that counseling room and boy, she's gonna be sorry. And the opposite happened, the total opposite. My pastor looked me in the eye and said, you're like a bull in a china shop, what are you doing? So, I mean, you know, we went through that time and I grew through it and we had some other bumps as all married couples do. But then about 3 years ago, we had a young couple in our home. My wife is not real prone to want to be counseling with me, but sometimes she'll do it. And I said, hey, I need your help on this one. And this couple was there. And basically, they're kind of going at it in front of us. And eventually, the husband's, you know, given his list of things that she's done wrong against him. And my wife just locks on him like radar, you know, like a missile. I mean, just waiting to pull the trigger. And so he gets all done, and she looks at him and says, you know what? I'll call him Johnny. He's not. You know what, Johnny? You remind me of David 25 years ago. It's like, and I gave her permission to do that, by the way, totally. And basically she said, you know, went through a litany of things that I used to do that he's doing right now that just about blew up our relationship on different occasions. And so you can tell, like, she's got their attention. And so the wife, after Lisa's done, she paused for a moment and said, well, Lisa, she called her Miss Lisa, when did it all change? And this was one of the most powerful prophetic moments in my life. My wife said it changed when he gave up the right to be right. It changed. And I've done really good over the years, but lately I've bumped a little bit. Folks, hear me. Guys, hear me. Please hear this. I'm not talking about immorality or compromising or doing wicked things. I'm not talking about that. But when you give up the right to be right, it means you make no demands on a person who in your mind, come on, help me ladies, in your mind, you thinks that, I think I'm hitting a brick wall here. Let me try to say it this way. As men or women, there's a standard of righteousness we're expected to uphold. I'm not suggesting compromise there when I say right to be right. But I'm talking about in a deep relationship of friendship or marriage, God is more interested. You know what? The issue isn't are you right? The issue is are you in right relationship? Because you can be right and dead wrong at the same time by the way you carry out your right to be. You get that? Do you understand that? So Jesus is trying to demonstrate this in the kingdom, that when we make those demands to be right, okay, you're right, you better duck, because it's coming back. I think you guys are getting this. You see, I know that there's some, you know, there's this dualism I see in the church that I'm as subject to as anybody else, but again, sometimes it's masked behavior. Like some of you, and I'm you notice how when I get into real sensitive points, I tend to scan real quick so you don't think I'm locking in on somebody. But I really, there's masked behavior that happens because I know some of you I've met with, you know, and you're struggling and somebody in the church has hurt you and you're like, you know what? I'm not sitting by them anymore. I'm sitting over there. And you start to avoid them. But I forgave them, Pastor David. Guess what's happening? The old rat called bitterness and resentment is starting to gnaw away at the core of your heart towards that person. And so, listen, I want mercy for me. Because I know that what I ask for, I will get back. And I've learned, for me to stop, to give up the right to be right, just simply meant for me that I will stop insisting that I'm right, because whether I am or not, I need mercy. I need mercy back. I need mercy every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And God's willing to give it. The Bible guarantees it. But you can stop it. You can stop it dead in your tracks if you insist upon being right and justice for yourself. Can you receive that? That's where we're going here. You can't have it both ways, people. You can demand justice and you'll get it. But when you need mercy, good luck. That's essentially, I'm taking liberties here, but that's essentially what Jesus is saying. And I want to encourage you that, you know, like I said, we're going to talk about bitterness, judgments. We're going to talk about judgments next week, but let me conclude with this simple visualization. Let's pretend this platform represents life and all that it encumbers, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And yet, as we live out our lives as believers, you're at a place in your life where you have a choice to make. You see, at this level, this is the place where justice prevails, where you get your demands met, where you get your retribution fulfilled, where somebody has hurt you and you demand, you know, that their wrong be right, and all those things happen. But this is also the place where Diablos does his best work, because he is the prime prosecutor on all the earth today. So when you step into the arena of accusing and demanding, you're in his turf, and he just waits to set you up. He will give you tons and tons and tons of justice and retribution and all those sorts of things. But then when the day comes, when you're on your face broken because of something you did to somebody else, he takes all the judgment you took and dumps it right back on you. But there's another level available. It's called the kingdom of God. And when you stand up inside the kingdom of God, it's called grace and mercy. And when you operate from this place, he can't touch you. I'm telling you, folks, he can't touch you. When you stay in the level of grace and mercy, he is powerless. In fact, he won't come within a country mile of you, believe me, because he has nothing to do. He has no power against it. So if I could conclude this morning's setup for the next couple of weeks, hear my heart and hear the heart of the Holy Spirit. God wants us to be a people that make good trades. Don't trade this. Get up there and stay there. And watch what it does to relationships. Watch what it does to friendships. Watch what it does to transform not just you, but people around you. Because that grace and mercy is potent and powerful. And I need it all the time in my life. But I find that when I give it out, it becomes transforming to people who at one point didn't like me too much. But all of a sudden, when grace and mercy is extended, it changes everything about the two of you together. Would you stand to your feet? If you could just give me another 2 minutes, that's all I'm asking. The law came through Moses. Most of you don't have a clue what that probably means in great length, but let me give it to you in real simple form. The law came through Moses, meaning all the lists of moral and judicial laws that God has expecting of mankind are listed in that law of Moses. It's very extensive. And Paul says later on that if any of us tries to live by that manner to please God, we are dead ducks. Because if you transgress in one place, you transgress in all. And so that's why when Paul said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he was pointing at you, and he's pointing at me, and he's pointing at every person that ever walked the earth, because we're all in the same boat together. We are condemned before God virtually based upon our fact that we sin. And so when Jesus came, it says Jesus brought grace and truth. And that means this, here's the truth. The truth is, you are separated from God, just as Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. Every man that walks this earth, every woman that walks this earth is a type of that. We're cast out of the garden. God sent his son Jesus because he wants his kids back. Just that simple. And if you're here this morning and you're separated from God, his heart yearns for you to take a step back into the garden. And the only way to get back in the garden is through his son Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? So if you could just close your eyes for a moment. If you're here this afternoon and you're outside the garden, Jesus wants to make the way available to you personally. And if you'll open up your heart to him, that's your way back into the garden and ultimately back into the arms of your Heavenly Father who misses you, who loves you, who's made full provision for reuniting with you. If today's a day that you're going to say yes to Jesus, you never did before, I just want to pray for you. I won't call you forward. I won't call you out. I just want to pray for you from this distance from me to you where you are standing. If that's you and you're ready to give your life to Christ, would you slip your hand up in the air just real quickly so I can see it, so I can pray? If there's anybody at all? God bless you, ma'am. Is anybody else? All right. Open your eyes. Father, join with me, saints, just in your heart. Father, thank you for the woman that raised her hand a minute ago, a few seconds ago. God, I rejoice in the God of my salvation. I pray in Jesus' name that this moment in her life would define the rest of her life, that it would become the place, the monument, the memory stone to say, this is the day I gave my life to Jesus. Everything else changed because he welcomed me back into the garden. Lord, I thank you for what you are to us, and I thank you for what you're doing in Jesus' name. And again, my promise is not to, but let me say that that you raised your hand. The book of Romans says this, that we believe in our heart that Jesus died, and we confess with our mouth that God raised him from the dead. Tell somebody you've made that decision today. Don't wait, because that will solidify, boom, just like that, it will solidify the decision you've made to accept Jesus by voicing it even today somewhere. Somebody you came with, or in a minute, I'm going to go back and greet people. Come back and give me a handshake or a hug and say, that was me. I just opened my heart to Jesus. But confess it to somebody today. That being said, tonight at 6 o'clock, come on up here, sweetheart. She's going to bless us to close out. Tonight at 6 o'clock, we have Isabel Alam here. She's a blockbuster prophetic person, and I mean that with every sense of the word. Powerful and anointed. This will be your third time with us. We want to encourage you to come back. There's probably going to be a whole bunch of people from the community because they did a conference this week, and she made the invitation. So I'm not guaranteeing a seat, but come back early, get here at 6 o'clock, and we're just going to trust that she's going to be released to do extraordinary things. If you've never had prophetic ministry in your life, I dare you to come out tonight. If you don't think that the gift operates today, I dare you to come out tonight. How's that for being bold? Can you close us, sweetheart?
Father, I thank you that you have called us to lead a life of forgiveness, that you have made a way for us to get out of the judgment and the bitterness, that you have called us to be people that give mercy so freely to the people in our community, Father. Pray that this coming week that we would be people that are positive in our workplaces, in our homes, that we would just whenever anybody is just rude around us, that we would be people that would be carriers of your presence and of your peace, Father. Thank you for the way that we get to worship you in our country. I thank you for the ability to fellowship together. Pray that everyone have a great week. Amen.